For those of you who may be joining us for the first time, or for those of you who may not have been here last Sunday, you need to know that we're embarking on a series of messages entitled The Life of Jesus Among His People. This series is taken from the Gospel of John. John, as you probably know, gives us a rather unique portrait of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, both in his person, that is, in who he is, and also in his work, what he has done, what he does, and what he will do. In that portrait, we of course see Jesus as the Son of God, while in other Gospels, the emphasis may be on Jesus as the King, or Jesus as the Servant, or Jesus as the Son of Man, with an emphasis on the humanity side of his person. And here in John, we have the Lord as the only begotten of the Son. Last week, we saw him, of course, as the Word. John introduces him using that wonderful term, the Word. And we see him as the Word who, in the beginning, John takes us all the way back to the beginning. And he says the Word was not only with God, but the Word was God. Then he goes on to remind us that this one is indeed the creator of all things. And I like what John says. He says, through him all things were made. And just as if to emphasize the point, to make sure we understand that, he says, without him was not anything made that was made. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us that wonderful truth, that this one, the Word, became flesh and lived among us for a little while. What a wonderful truth that is, that this one, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, came not only into this world at large, but has come into our hearts and into our lives. Thus John introduces him in chapter 1 as the one who is the living Word, if you please, the expression of the Father. He introduces him as the light, the one who came to dispel the darkness in this world and that darkness in our hearts. And then he talks of him as the Lamb, the one who would ultimately become the sacrifice, the sin bearer, as he went to the cross. So as we proceed through this series, we'll see some various way and some specific occasions where the Lord indeed demonstrates his deity, demonstrates the wonderful fact that he is indeed the Son of God. And he shows his glory, to use the words that John uses. He demonstrates, he shows his glory in various ways. This morning we look at one such incident, and that is in chapter 2 of John. And if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, we'll read the first 11 verses of this chapter. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples also had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we just pray now as we seek to speak of your word, that you would speak through us. Help us to understand the truths that you have for us this morning. Give us receptive hearts. And Father, we pray that you would have the glory and the honor, and that we might be both blessed and benefited through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story, of course, is familiar, isn't it? We've all known this story. We've all known about this parable for a long time and have heard it many times. Perhaps being the first miracle that Jesus performed, it might stand out in our minds even more than others. We often hear it referred to at weddings today as Jesus' endorsement of the marriage relationship. And I suppose it's a rather pleasing story as you think about it in those terms, a story with a happy ending. And I guess we like stories with happy endings. Jesus saved the day for the guests, also saved the family from very serious embarrassment. But Jesus, or John rather, concludes the narrative with perhaps more depth to the story than I have conveyed. And he says, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. I'd like us to revisit that wedding celebration, if we could, for a few moments this morning, and try to understand perhaps some of the lessons that we might learn from that familiar miracle that our Lord performed on that day. Seems to me that there is a beautiful picture here. As you think about chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you try to tie the two together, and we see a beautiful picture of how the Lord, the Word, the Creator of the universe, stepped out, as it were, of eternity into time and into space. And he comes to where I am, comes to where I live, comes right into the activities of my life. Yes, even into the most intimate relationships of my life, as suggested by the wedding feast. Did Jesus just happen to be at that wedding celebration? I don't think so. And again, we might ask the question of us today, does Jesus just happen to be present in the activities of my life? And you see that Jesus was not only there in the normal progression of things when things were going well, as they were at the beginning of this wedding feast, but he was also there in the time of crisis, just as he is in our lives. He's there in times of prosperity when things are going well for us. Sometimes we're not so conscious of his presence at times like that, but he's there. But he's also there in times of perplexity, as I've suggested in your notes. Times when there are questions. Times when we're not just sure what's going on, but Jesus is there. Seems to me that in relating the lessons in this miracle, we need to know something of the culture of that day to fully appreciate even the statement that Mary made to the Lord, they have no more wine. They have no more wine. You see, in that day, the wedding celebration wasn't just as we might enjoy one today for an hour or two or several hours, but the celebration would go on for perhaps up to a week. And it's interesting that it was the family of the groom that was responsible to see that the guests were properly cared for, that they were properly fed, and that they had a good time, and that they had everything that they needed. So you see, if they were to run out of food or wine or whatever, it certainly would be a serious insult to the invited guests and also a source of great embarrassment to the family of the bridal couple. In the paper, I think it was yesterday, there were there was an article, New London Day, and it says, the wedding went off perfect, and everything was fine until, I don't know whether you read the article, and I'm not going to go into it, but it tells what a disaster this particular wedding turned out. But I thought if there had been a reporter at this wedding, the wedding that we're speaking of, and when the wine ran out, he ran out back to his paper, perhaps there could have been a headline like this. The wedding went off perfectly, and everything was fine until. But you see, he didn't stick around to find out the rest of the story. Jesus was at that wedding. Mary came to him. I think perhaps there's a lesson to be learned in Mary's statement to the Lord. Maybe not so much by what she said, but to whom she brought the problem. To whom she brought the problem. I wonder where I go when I have a problem. To whom do I turn when there's a crisis in my life? I'm sure Mary had no idea how the Lord would solve that problem, what he would do, or perhaps if he would do anything. But she knew that if she brought the problem to him, he was the one. He was the only one who could solve the problem. I wonder this morning, do I have that kind of faith? Do I come to the Lord and say, Lord, I have this problem. It's a big problem. Lord, I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle it. But Lord, I just simply give it to you, knowing that you will take care of it. That's a sermon in itself, isn't it? That's a sermon in itself, and we could learn well just from that one little mini sermon, if you please. But perhaps there's another one here, and that is found in Mary's request to the servants. And she says, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Simple, forthright, powerful. And we could learn well from that simple statement, could we not? And again, Mary had no idea what he would ask the servants to do, but she did know this, that whatever he asked them to do, it was the right thing. And apparently the servants obeyed. Apparently they obeyed. It seems to me in this situation that we become the servants, don't we? We become the servants. But I wonder if we would be as responsive as they were. Would we be as obedient as they were? Perhaps if you're like me, you'd have all kinds of questions. Why, that doesn't make sense. How can this possibly become wine? Do I really need to fill those water pots? Well, there are six of them, and they hold 20 to 30 gallons each. Do I really need to do that? And our excuses and our questions would go on. Or do I simply respond, Jesus said it, therefore I will do it. We sometimes sing a hymn that says, trust and obey, for there is no other way. I wonder, do we live in the essence of the truth of that hymn? Seems to me that Jesus could have accomplished that miracle all by himself. Didn't need Mary. He didn't need the servants to help him. He could have just perhaps spoken a word and the water could have become wine. After all, this was the one in chapter 1 who was the creator, the one who brought all things into being. And he could have just spoken a word and it would have been done. But you know what? He chose to involve the servants. He chose to involve the servants to carry out that miracle. I thought about that. I thought about how that this morning he has chosen you and me as his servants. As feeble and faithless as we might be, he's chosen us to carry out his work where we live. What a wonderful thing that is. And it brings to us an awesome sense of responsibility as well as privilege to think that we, his servants, are to carry out his work to bring blessing. He's chosen us to carry out his work where we live. What a wonderful thing that is. And it brings to us an awesome sense of responsibility as well as privilege to think that we, his servants, are to carry out his work to bring blessing, to bring joy to a world that has, in many cases, run out of wine. That brings me this morning to what I consider the underlying message of this portion, the underlying message of this principle, of this miracle. Seems to me that in Scripture, wine is a picture of joy. Wine is a picture of joy. That inner joy, that lasting joy, that complete joy that only the Lord can give. Sometimes when we think of joy, we need to perhaps differentiate it between joy, that kind of joy, inner lasting joy, the kind that the Lord gives, and what we might call happiness. Seems to me that happiness is a term that we often toss around loosely. We go to McDonald's and we buy Happy Meals for the kids. Or we might see a bumper sticker that says happiness is, and it could be a variety of most anything. Or we might see a t-shirt that says, don't worry, be happy. But you see how we kind of toss around the term happiness. It seems to me that happiness is rather dependent on happenings, or rather dependent on circumstances. You see, when things are going well, I am happy. When things are not going so well, I am not happy. And if we were to be able to display our happiness on a graph, it would probably be something like this. You know how that goes. Happiness depending on circumstances. But on the other hand, the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. And that's something that prevails. Something that prevails in spite of these circumstances of life. That inner peace, that contentment, that serenity. Something that prevails in spite of the circumstances of life. Now I need to say that I'm not suggesting that we can or should ignore the circumstances of life. You understand what I'm saying there? Many times circumstances, the most terrible things, invade our lives. And I don't think we should just ignore them or deny them, because God, after all, has given us emotions to deal with those things that creep into our lives. That's a subject in itself, and we don't have time to get into that this morning. Ecclesiastes, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, speaks about the times of our lives. And he says, there's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh, and there's a time to mourn, there's a time to dance, and so on. I'd like to share perhaps three examples of folk who experience the joy of the Lord in what I think is a very, very real way. One, you need to go back in the Old Testament to the little book of Habakkuk, back there nestled among the minor prophets, and you don't really need to turn to it. Let me just read from chapter 3. And Habakkuk is speaking here, and he says, though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. Wow. Pretty bad situation, isn't it? Can you think of things being much worse? But notice what he says in the next verse. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to go on the heights. Wow. I wonder, could you say that? I dare say I might have trouble if things were that bad. I think perhaps we sometimes miss out on rejoicing in the Lord when things are certainly not half as bad. You've been in the line in the supermarket, and you probably have a carriage full of groceries with even a few extra goodies in there that you don't need, and someone in front of you holds up the line, and you're not really experiencing the joy of the Lord, are you? You know how that is. And all the time you have a grocery cart full of groceries and plenty of money to pay for them. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'd like to share two other more contemporary examples of this, if I might. Just last week, lest you think this kind of thing only happens back in the Old Testament, last week Bob and Meaning Langworthy were here. Some of you know about that. On Friday night, they were here at a reception at the chapel that day. They had just conducted a graveside service for their twin sons who had died at birth. And as they shared that night, they shared something of their deep grief and their great sense of loss in having lost their two children at birth. But they went on to share how the Lord had revealed himself to them during those very difficult days, and how that in all of that grief, in all of that sorrow, they were able somehow to experience the joy of the Lord. How can that be? That's difficult for us to understand, at least it is for me. Last Sunday night, Bernie and Gail Norman were here, and they shared with us after the Lord's Supper something of their ministry. They're serving the Lord with Campus Crusade Family Life Ministries. And they recounted how that after going out to Little Rock, where they're based, they had moved into a house, and while they were out, the house burned, and they lost everything they had. And they shared with us again that through all of that, the Lord again enabled them to experience the joy of the Lord. How can that be? It's a good question, and I'm sure we ask that question many times. How does that take place? Where does that joy come from? Where does that kind of joy come from? Is it something that we can just sort of turn on like an electric switch? Is it something that we can just turn on like a faucet? Is it something that we can just sort of conjure up in the time of crisis? I don't think so. It seems to me that Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Galatians, gives us the answer to that question. There Paul writes of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's something probably we all learned, that listing, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Paul says this fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, and so on. You see, he puts joy right up near the top of the list. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. What is he telling us there? Telling us that joy, the joy of the Lord, that real joy, that lasting joy, is born out of my relationship to the Lord and is born out of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you see that joy then is part of that fruit that comes from a life that is rooted in the Lord. The old Scottish preacher said it well when he said, without the root, there can be no fruit. And that's a lesson that we need to learn. So you see, just as Jesus brought wine to that wedding so long ago, he wants to bring joy into my life, joy into your life this morning. Perhaps you've never experienced that joy. Perhaps you don't understand what it's all about. I thought of the words of a hymn. One hymn writer put it this way: if you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Your sins he'll wash away, Your night he'll turn to day. Your life he'll make it over anew. If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Perhaps you've never done that, and you need to do that this morning, to simply invite Jesus, the source of joy, to come into your heart and into your life. Perhaps you've done that already, maybe recently, maybe many years ago, but it's possible that somehow along the way you've lost that sense of joy. That joy has been diminished, perhaps because of a variety of reasons. This morning, Jesus wants to restore that joy, just as he restored that supply of wine at that wedding. He wants you to perhaps pray as David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. There's an element in this story we haven't touched on, and that is the water jars. There they were, sitting, six of them. Apparently they were empty. John notes that they were the jars like those used for the ceremonial washing for the Jews. And I just wondered that there might be folk who were there that day who were reminded of the emptiness of their religion. What had been an experience of joy in their lives had been sort of dried up, and there had been an emphasis on the externals rather than on that deep source of joy as they found their relationship in the Lord. And I wondered, as I thought about that, it may be quite possible that we're here today and somehow in our worship, somehow in our service, somehow even in our fellowship, we become quite like empty vessels devoid of joy, sometimes just going through the routine, and there's a certain emptiness in our lives that deprives us of the joy that the Lord wants to place in our lives. Or perhaps we're even like the vessels filled with water. You see, as they were filled, that was just the beginning of the miracle. That wasn't the end of the story. Perhaps we're like water pots sitting there filled, but not being used. What happens when water sits in vessels and is not used? Becomes stagnant, doesn't it? And becomes the breeding ground of all kinds of little critters. And I wonder if that isn't what takes place in my life when my life is being lived for self and is not available to him. When did the water become wine? I'm not exactly sure of that, and I'm not sure if the passage tells us exactly that, but I wonder if it might have been when the water was poured out of those vessels. Is my life this morning being poured out to the Lord? I trust that it is. I trust that my life is available to the Lord, that I'm not holding back, and my life is characterized by trust, by obedience, by worship, by blessing to others. Seems to me that joy is something that's contagious. The Lord promises, and he talks about this later in the book in John chapter 15, he prays that our joy might be in him and that it might be complete, or another translation says full. You see, as my joy becomes full, then what happens? It overflows, doesn't it? And others share in that joy. How is your joy this morning? What is the measure of your joy? Just as we close this morning, without elaborating, there are four ways, I think, in which we can find and experience that wonderful joy. We can find joy in his person. He alone must be the source of our joy. Cannot be found in people. People disappoint us often. Cannot be found in programs. Programs often fail. But real and lasting joy can only be found in the person of the Lord. Joy in his provision. That is, finding joy in what he has done, what he is doing, and what he is yet to do. The problem is often that we focus on the problem, isn't it? We go around bemoaning the fact that there is no wine rather than focusing on the provision that God has for us. Joy in His presence. We can find joy in His presence. When in the circumstances of life we find problems and sorrow and grief, He is there. He is there when the wine runs out, His presence. When our little ship of life is about to sink, He is there. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And finally, joy in my prospect. One of the great resources we have as believers is the wonderful thing called hope. Again, I go to the New London Day for sermon. There was a headline in the paper this morning having to do with a situation in Kosovo. And it said there, plenty of tears, but lots of hope now too. Plenty of tears, but lots of hope. Often we are in the midst of tears, aren't we? Because of situations around, have hope. We have the wonderful prospect. Peter wrote of that, and he talked about the living hope that we have as believers, a living hope. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, that is, in that hope, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This morning, Jesus is the wine. Jesus, the source of joy. And I trust that you have found Him to be that source of joy in your life. For closing prayer, I'd just like to use that verse at the bottom of your program from Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.